Thank you, Colin. Thank you for changing your evening. And I'm going to speak from God's Word, so if you have a Bible available, do turn to Ephesians and chapter 4. One of the most helpful little commentaries that I have on my bookshelf on the book of Ephesians is written by a Chinese Christian. Now, can you guess what the Chinese Christian name would be? You might. Watchman Nee. Exactly. Perhaps the most helpful little commentary on this book, where he says the Christian life consists of sitting with Christ. That's Ephesians 1-3. It's walking by him. That's Ephesians 4-5. And standing in him. That's Ephesians 6. So we're going to look at a little bit of what Watchman Nee says. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at unity. We're going to look at diversity, but we're also going to look at maturity in the church as well. So Watchman Nee spoke about those three things, and that's how he saw Paul's letter to the Ephesians, three different postures for the Christian. And in the first three chapters, if you want to just scan those chapters as I speak, Paul is always telling us about how the Christian is seated. We are seated with Christ at God's right hand. So for example, Ephesians 2 verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't just die for us, but he rose for us. According to the Bible, we died and we rose in him. And his life and destiny is wrapped up in our life and destiny. So the Christian sits with Christ at God's right hand. And so for three chapters, Paul has really sat us down and he's told us some glorious truths. So in Ephesians 1, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly, he tells us, verse 3, we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I like to think of it as a champagne fountain. Have you seen one of those? Maybe at a wedding. My son was married just over a week ago. We didn't have a champagne fountain. We didn't even have champagne because it's too expensive. But you know the kind of thing, there's a glass at the top and you pour the champagne in one and it cascades down the other glasses. Well, keep that image in your mind. In God's great champagne fountain of blessing, he has poured his spirit without measure onto his son. And we are those who have shared in the overflow. So Paul says, sit and take it in. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul tells us that in ourselves, because of our disobedience, we're headed down to death and damnation. That's our natural state. But Christ has swooped down and he's taken responsibility, not only for our disobedience, but for our death and for our damnation on the cross. And he has gloriously risen to the Father's right hand, and he's taking his people with him. And so he says, remember, you are seated in Christ at God's right hand. Moving on, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul tells us that we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings Christ into our lives, and Christ is the foundation. We are the temple. And by rights, you know this, the Gentiles have no access into God's house. But now, says Paul, we are God's house. We are the very dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, sit down and take it in. And then in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, Paul tells us that our life together as this temple is the new humanity that God is bringing about for, and has been bringing about for millennia. The body of Christ is the culmination of all of history and all of creation. And then verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3, Paul says, we have all things in Christ. And then he says, now pray you would know that you have these things and be filled with the love of Christ. It's yours. Sit and appreciate all that you have been given. So that's the summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians. You're seated in Christ at God's right hand, so sit and appreciate all that you have in Jesus. Paul doesn't tell you to do anything for three whole chapters. And now we come to chapter 4. Look at the first verse. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I think in our translations, it's slightly obscured, but actually the word that Paul uses there is the word walk. To walk worthy of the calling you have received. And Paul says it again four more times. Each of them are kind of obscured by our translation, but he keeps on saying walk, 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 walk. First, remember where you are seated. You are seated on high. Now walk. And the Christian life is a downhill walk. It's also a battle. And we'll discover that as we come to chapter 6. There is a battle in the Christian life, but it's a battle in which we all need to stand. And that's the third posture, isn't it? Four times in chapter 6, Paul tells the Christians to stand in the spiritual battle. But we stand because we hold the high ground. And if you hold the high ground, you don't need to advance, you don't need to retreat, you don't need to go anywhere. You can just stand in the strength that Jesus has already given you. And that's the Christian life. And I think that's a wonderful summary. To first sit, understand all that we have, knowing this wonderful calling, then we walk out into the world and we're prepared to stand against the enemy's schemes. But notice this, nothing about the Christian life is an uphill struggle. Nothing. There is a walk out into the world. There is a stand to take against the spiritual powers, but there's never a climb, only a walk. A walk that begins by realizing, actually, we are on top of the world. Believers have been saved completely. Believers have gone to heaven already in Christ. That's where we're seated. Believers have the fullness of God. And now, what is life about? What is the essence, then, of this walk? What's the goal of this wonderful gospel? What have we been saved for? And the answer is church. And we think, oh, I was hoping for something a little bit more exciting, a little bit more glamorous. Church, really? And the Bible says, absolutely, church. We in the church are the blood-bought, purified, redeemed saints for whom Christ died. We are his body for whom he is the firstborn from among the dead. According to chapter 1, verse 8, church is the glorious inheritance which Christ looks forward to inheriting. Just look at chapter 1 for a moment again. Chapter 1, verse 22. Just get ready to see how high a view the Bible takes about church. Get ready for a nosebleed. It's that high. Verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Just take in how incredible that is. The risen and ascended Christ does everything for the church. The church is the fullness of the one who fills the universe. So can you see this high view of church? The Bible certainly sees how high the church is viewed, and Jesus does as well. And wonderfully, as we read through Ephesians, the church is the bride of Christ, the very love of his life. That's what we read in chapter 5. Church is the true Israel. It's the true vine, the true community of the living God, the thing that God has been in the process of forming for millennia. And now through Christ, here it is. We're told that church is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Church is the Father's household, his family to which he's committed everything. Church is the centerpiece of all history, of all creation. Church is the meaning of life. Church is the goal of the gospel, the core of the cosmos. And so in chapter 4, as Paul moves from talking about sitting to talking about walking, his whole emphasis is about walking together. So can we see that? Just look at verse 2 of chapter 4. We're going to stay in chapter 4 now. Be completely humble and gentle. be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So here's the application of the gospel. It's simply be church. Be church. So the three chapters, first three chapters of the glorious gospel truth culminates with this: walk together as the family Christ has made you to be. Now, I'm not telling you anything new. This is kind of Christianity 101, and it's all about church. So the question is, what do you think Jesus has saved you for? Well, I guess however you attempt to answer that question, it's going to shape your Christian life. So what are you saved for? Well, you might think you're saved for heaven, far away, a long time in the future. Well, the Bible doesn't really talk in those terms. And if you just think that you're saved for heaven, it will shape your Christian life. And it will be kind of in an odd direction. You might think you're saved for a life of evangelism, by which you mean dragging other people into heaven with you. Well, of course, there's a place for a life of witness to Jesus. Of course there is. But the Bible doesn't speak so much in terms of being saved for evangelism. You might think that you've been saved to serve. That's a really catchy phrase, isn't it? I've been saved to serve. And of course, there's a lot of truth in that, but it can be very ambiguous. Serve what? Serve who? Well, let me tell you how Ephesians answers the question, what are you saved for? And the answer is church. You're saved to belong to a new humanity. To the redeemed of the Lord, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the family of God. You are saved to belong to this body. And everything else in your Christian life, your service, your witness, your discipleship, everything begins here with our life together. So as you walk the Christian life, says Paul, please walk together. Keep the unity which Jesus died for. Please keep the unity which the Spirit has given you. And how will we do that? Well, verse 2 says, be completely humble. You could translate that, be completely lowly minded. We have a saying, don't we? Great minds think alike. The Bible actually disagrees with that. Minds that think they're great can be very divisive. Lowly minds think alike. Humble minds think alike. So Paul calls us in verse 2, can you see, to gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. I mean, maybe you're the sort of person who's always saying, well, I can't be doing with that. You know, I can't be doing with that thing or that person. They really do my head in. Well, Paul says, you can be doing with that person. You must be doing with that person. And we need to bear with one another. I wonder if you find bearing with other people difficult. Well, in order to walk in humility, remember first to sit with Christ. Remember Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. If you know that you're seated on high with Jesus, you can be lowly with others then, can't you? Surely. You don't need to raise yourself up. You've got nothing to prove. There's no ladder to climb in Jesus. I'm on high, and with you then I can be lowly. And I'm going to need to be lowly. I'm going to need to bear with you, and you're certainly going to need to bear with me. Because the Bible's expectation for church life is that we will constantly frustrate one another. We will constantly rub each other up the wrong way. Now that might sound strange to us, especially to our polite British ears. We might think church life ends if we rub each other up the wrong way. But the Bible thinks church life hasn't even started until you're rubbing each other up the wrong way. We kind of think Christians shouldn't have to forgive each other because we're meant to be faultless. But the Bible says Christians have to forgive each other constantly because we're not faultless. We're family. And you know your own physical families, your blood relatives, and family gets in each other's faces, doesn't it? For better or for worse. And that's why this whole paragraph is about the unity of the family. So just look at verses 4 to 6. Can you see one word that comes up seven times? Have we all got the NIV version? We haven't? Yes? No? I was going to suggest that we read verses 4 and 5 and 6 together. Can we attempt that? It might be different in some versions, but let's read it together just to get the emphasis of what Paul is saying. So it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do we get the point? We're one. And here are seven ways that we're one. As you look at the seven ones from verse 4, we're one the way a body is one. We're one because one spirit inhabits us all. We're one because we share the same eternal hope. We're one because the Lord Jesus is our single head. We're one because we share the same faith. We're one because we all came into this body the same way, baptized into Christ, united with him in his death and resurrection. And we're one because this family has one Father over us, through us, and in us. And I think that's vital to remember. You know, when you have a grievance with another church family member, go to this verse, because remember, the Father is over you both. Remember, the Father is working through this whole disagreement. And remember that the Father is in the both of you. Remember these truths, and you will keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But then Paul turns from unity to the question of diversity in the church. Just look down at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So can you see, Paul moves from the language of all to the language of each. So there's a profound unity to the church, but it's not uniformity. There are distinctions, and Christ, our triumphant head, is in charge of those distinctions. Down to verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended to the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Can you see what Paul is saying? Jesus descended down into our world. So here we were, suffering under the power of our own sin and selfishness, bound by the powers of Satan, headed for death and damnation. That was our plight, and Jesus descends into that. And he takes on himself our issues, our problems. He enters into our sin and suffering, and on the cross, he takes full responsibility for it all. He summed up all that was wrong with the world and all that was wrong with us, and he took it down to the death that it deserved. 3 days later, he bursts out of the grave, reborn to a new kind of life beyond sin and suffering and death and hell. And then he ascends up to the highest heaven to sit as our victorious head. Jesus, our maker, has descended to the depths and then been raised to the heights. And he comprehends all reality. Can you see in the words of verse 10, he fills the whole universe. Amazing, isn't it? But what's even more amazing is that this cosmos encompassing Christ has his eyes firmly fixed on the church. So he fills the universe, but his heart is for us. And so our triumphant Lord Jesus celebrates his cosmic victory by giving gifts to his people. And they are diverse gifts. Even though he loves the unity of his body, he doesn't give everybody the same. Their diversity, there's diversity in his gifts. But what are the gifts? Verse 11. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. What are his gifts? Well, his gifts are people. His gifts are people. He gives the church people, diverse people, different people, who in their different giftedness will serve the unity of the church. And how will they do that? Well, they will exercise their word ministries. That's really interesting, isn't it? The risen Lord Jesus, who fills the whole universe, who knows how to give good gifts, wouldn't you say? And the gifts he's chosen to give to his beloved church are Bible teachers. Now, you know there are other lists of gifts, four other main areas where they comprise of about 20 named gifts. And here, though, the named gifts are all Bible teachers. So look at verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That translation should probably be pastor teacher. It's one person who pastors by teaching. But this is how the ascended Christ showers his people with grace. He gives them Bible teachers. Probably when Paul put the apostles and prophets first, it's a way of referring to the biblical authors. I tend to take that view because if you look at chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 5, you get that kind of idea. So in this list, we have the Bible writers, the apostles and the prophets, and the Bible preachers, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. So here's how the unity of the Spirit is maintained: through the word of the Spirit, the scriptures. So I think we can summarize it like this. A church is a word-filled community. So church lives by the word. Church is fed by the word. Church is devoted to the word. Church, though it is so diverse, all differently gifted, is united around the word. And why is that? Well, that leads to the final section, because it leads to maturity, church maturity. That's the point of these diverse word gifts. Can you see in verse 12, it's to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, why have all these diversely gifted people? It's so everyone can say, isn't it, my, how gifted I am, you know? And for others to look at them and think, oh, boy, look at them. I could never do that. Is that right? I hope you're shaking your heads. No, because the opposite is true, isn't it? That these gifted Bible preachers are given so that the whole body can be equipped by them to do the same. The diversity is for the sake of the unity, and in that unity we then reach maturity. That's what he's saying. So the primary job of an evangelist is surely to build up Christians in their work of evangelistic service. The primary job of the pastor teacher is to build up church members in pastoring and teaching others themselves. Disciples making disciples. The point of these diversely gifted people is to equip the whole church to be a word-filled, word-proclaiming body. And this further enhances the unity and the maturity. Verse 13, it's until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So how do we become mature? How do we attain to the unity of the Spirit? It's through the word. It's through being wordy people, speaking the gospel to each other again and again. Another one of my favorite books is written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you heard that name? He was in Germany. He was actually executed before the end of the Second World War in April of 1945. But he wrote a little book called Life Together. And it's all about being church community. And he spoke in that book of the great importance of speaking gospel words to each other. Let me just give you one quote of his. He said this: the Christ in the word of a brother is stronger than the Christ of my heart. Let me read that again. The Christ in the word of my brother or a brother or sister is stronger than the Christ of my heart. And I just think that's wonderful, because church unity happens when we strengthen each other with a gospel word. So I can tell myself, Jesus loves me and he's died for me, he's risen for me, and that has some impact. But when you tell me, Adam, Jesus loves you and died for you, that's church. In fact, that's the marriage relationship. Fiona had to remind me this week, Adam, you are dearly loved. You are a child of the living God. But that's church. And if we have this kind of community, the community of people doing this, the maturity, the appreciation of all that we have in Jesus, well, we just keep passing the word of Christ to each other, And then Paul says, we will know the measure of all the fullness of Christ. What a thing. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So can you see he's diagnosing our deepest problem with regarding maturity, Christian maturity? Do you know what it is that keeps me as an infant Christian? Do you know what it is that keeps me like a boat in a storm which is being tossed one way and then the other? It's because I don't know the gospel well enough. I don't understand Ephesians 1 to 3, actually. In other words, I haven't sat for long enough and understood where I am in Christ. And instead, if you're like me, and I'm sure you are at times, I've believed lies. I've believed lies about myself, about Jesus, about the Christian life, lies about the world and what's really worthwhile. And I've been tossed around in the Christian life and not really anchored in the truth of who Jesus is. I'm not anchored in the gospel enough. And what I need to do is sit down and understand my position in Christ. And I actually need you to sit down with me and tell me who I am in Jesus. I need you to do verse 15 to me. I need you to speak the truth in love to me. Instead, he says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So can you see, church is a community of diverse people united in Christ, speaking the word to each other. And that's why I come to church. And that's why you're going to be here on Sunday, I trust, that the reason for corporate worship has to be the single most important Christian habit, and it has to be our greatest weapon in the fight for joy. And it's because, like no other single habit, corporate worship combines all these three essential principles of God's ongoing supply of grace for the Christian life. So what do we do when we meet together? Well, we come to hear his voice from his word. We also have his ear as we offer our prayers, and we're belonging to his body. We're in the fellowship of the church, and in this way, Paul says, we become mature. In this way, the body of Christ grows. It grows numerically, we pray, but it also grows deeper and spiritually. It grows, Paul says, as we speak the truth in love to people. Now, what image comes to your mind of speaking the truth in love? Now, sometimes we often think it's about saying harsh things with a smile. But no, can you see, the truth of the gospel is not a bitter pill that needs to be kind of sugar-coated with love. No, the truth is the astounding good news of Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. Speaking the truth in love is about eyeballing a brother or a sister and reminding them about our connection to Christ as our head. That's how we grow. That's how Wem Baptist Church will grow. As each of us, equipped by our gifted teachers, become speakers of truth in love. So let me close by giving you a taste of what that might look like. The great advantage I have is I know very few of you. So I pray as the Spirit maybe speaks into your situation, and this may be me speaking the truth in love to you. But as we speak to various people in our church family who you know, I've just given some examples. Maybe you're struggling with joblessness, unemployment. Well, the church is here to support you. We are those supporting ligaments, verse 16, and we can offer practical assistance. And in love, we can remind you of the truth that you are in on the greatest organization known to civilization. You are immeasurably valued as a member of the very body of Christ. If you want, you've been headhunted by Jesus and prized at the value of his own blood. You are invaluable to his body and have an eternity-shaping role in this institution, the one institution that actually changes the world. So Monday morning does not define us. A job title doesn't define any of us. So here's the organization that matters. Here's the work that endures forever. And right now, you are enthroned in Jesus at the Father's right hand. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he is head over everything for you. And church can hold you and speak truth in love. I wonder if you're struggling with singleness. Church is here to support you. We're your family. We're your true brothers and sisters. The saying goes, blood is thicker than water, but it's not true. The water of baptism is thicker than any blood ties. You belong to us and we belong to you. We are family together, bound together in Jesus. We're filled with his spirit. Earthly spouses last a few years. We are the bride of Christ that will last forever. We are Christ's beloved, for whom he gave his life, for whom he has pledged himself, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death, until we see him face to face forever. And church will hold you as we speak truth in love. I wonder if you're struggling with illness. Well, church is here to support you. As members of the body of Christ, we care for each other and we aim to build one another up. We can bear your burdens and in some sense we can enter into your pain. And we can speak truth in love by saying the Lord Jesus is your head and he feels the pain of each member of his body. He is with you. He is for you. He has died and he's risen for you. He's now living forever to pray for you. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit knows us in our weakness. So even if we find it difficult to pray, the Spirit has already prayed for us. He knows the heart of the Father, and all we need to say is amen to the Spirit's prayer. You are hidden in him and will come through into a glorious inheritance. And church will hold you as we speak truth in love. And I can say this also because I don't know many of you, but I wonder if you're not a Christian here this evening. If you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you're here. Or perhaps you don't know if you are. You don't know if you're a member of this body. You're just not sure. Well, my friend, how on earth are you handling life? Life with all its disappointments, all its struggles. Death is ahead of us. Darkness all around us. Depravity is in us. How are you handling life? You need Christ as well. You need him to take your death, to defeat your darkness, to cleanse your depravity. You must have Christ. You must have him. And the good news is, he's given to you for free and forever. Receive Jesus, and then you're given the Holy Spirit. His Spirit as your Spirit. His Father as your Father. His future as your future. His brothers and sisters as your brothers and sisters. So trust Jesus, and you enter his church, and you come in on this family. The family that compasses the globe, spans history, the family that will survive all things and inherit the heavens and the earth. And you come in on Christ, and you come in on this family and church, and you know true life. And that's our prayer for you, that you will know this. Well, that's where I'm going to stop, but I want to encourage some prayer. I don't know how do you normally pray in an open kind of forum like this, or do you pray in groups? What would you prefer to do? I think it might be helpful just to pray, get in groups of maybe five or six. Would that be helpful? And just have Ephesians 4 open. I think as a church, regardless of what the future holds, we need to look at this whole area, don't we, of unity, diversity, and maturity. And we need to speak the truth to one another in love. There's a couple of questions that I have, and maybe a couple of prayer points as well that we can maybe think in our groups. To pray that when Baptist Church and your Christian life might be marked by the things that we read of in verse 2. So it might be helpful to have verse 2 open as you pray. Pray it for yourself and pray it for others in your group and pray it for the church as a whole. And I guess as we're praying, just think of the question, what does the keeping of the unity of the Spirit look like for you? What does the keeping of the unity of the Spirit look like for you? It may mean actually going to someone after the meeting or before we pray and apologizing to someone else. But secondly, to pray that the Lord would help each one of us to play our part in helping this local church, Wem Baptist Church, to continue to grow into maturity. We all have a part to play. And I guess the question to think about as we're praying is for us to think about what it might look like to be such a church that Paul describes here, as we're those that are speaking the truth in love. So why don't we get in groups of, well, you decide what you'd like to do, maybe five or six. And we'll perhaps pray for, I'm not sure what you do. Are there other things, items that you'd like to pray for this evening as well? That's fine. So we can spend a little bit of time, can't we, praying over these things. And then at a suitable time, then I'll gather us back together and we'll close. But so why don't we get into those groups? And as you get into the groups, let me just repeat those two prayer points so we know, amongst other things, the things that we're praying for, that Wem Baptist Church and your Christian life and the Christian life of others might be marked by the things that we read of in verse 2. And what does the keeping of the unity of the Spirit look like for us and for you? And secondly, to pray that the Lord would help each one of us play our part in helping Wem Baptist Church to continue to grow onto maturity, and for us to think about what it might look like to be such a church. Let's spend some time in prayer together. And Paul gloriously reminds us that the Spirit has been given to us, and it's out of the overflow of what God has put in. Then we're enabled then to speak truth to one another and know more of the love of Christ that has been given to us. So Paul, for the reason he gives, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a glorious prayer. And then he says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.